All right, we're still in our eight-part lesson on what I call ghost stories in the Bible. Why are we doing this? Well, the reason we're doing it is because, as I've taught you in the previous lessons, the Bible indicates that man does not have an immortal soul that goes on to live apart from his body, but rather a man is a living creature, a physical living creature. And those who teach that man does have an immortal soul that lives outside, can live outside of his body and continues to exist to be either comforted or tormented after death, they appeal to eight instances in the Bible that they claim show that people have continued to live after they die. And so we've been going through these eight. We've gone through three. This is the fourth one now. This is the story of the Transfiguration. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It appears in all three of those Gospels. And each of those accounts give a little bit more information, and we need all the information we can get so that we so that we're sure that we understand what it is that was going on here. So let's start in Matthew 16, verse 27. Everybody there? I don't hear any feedback at all. Okay. Just wave at me if you actually hear me talking. Okay. All right, good. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, that verse is talking about the second coming of Christ, right? And it's talking about judgment and reward occurring at the time of the second coming of Christ. Now look at the next verse, 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of man coming, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that statement has confused a lot of people because he just spoke about his coming and rewarding all of his followers. And now he's saying there's some standing here, and he's talking to his disciples, that are not going to die until they see me coming in my kingdom. And so there's a whole end time view called preterism, which teaches that Jesus' second coming actually already occurred. It occurred during the lifetime of some of his disciples, and so he's not coming back again. I mean, that was it. And there are some who call themselves Christians who hold that view. I don't believe that that's actually a Christian point of view, but they hold that. And this is their primary passage that they use as proof that Jesus already came. So if you say, well, when did he come? They say, well, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem 40 years after Christ, that was some mystical coming of Christ through the armies of the Romans to destroy Jerusalem, and that was the second coming. The problem is he didn't reward all of his followers at that time. But let's continue reading and see what that passage actually does mean. Unfortunately, there's a chapter division after verse 28, because there shouldn't be, because it follows, what follows is part of what preceded. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Transfigured means changed. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. By the way, a tabernacle is just a tent. That's all it means, a temporary shelter. That's all it means. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Let's just stop there. I want to flip over to Mark chapter 8. Let's read Mark's account of the same story. We want to get all the details that we can. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Again, takes us back to Jesus speaking to his disciples. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now, there again, he's talking about his second coming. "And he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power.' Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." Now, let's look at Luke's account of the same story. Go to Luke chapter 9. Verse 26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and the Father's with the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, 2 men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen." Now, what we need to understand is, what did Jesus actually say was going to happen, and what happened? But first of all, you need to understand that the appearance of Moses and Elijah, 2 men who had been dead for many, many centuries, but yet the disciples saw them alive. Now, as I said before, this is one of the passages that is claimed by those who believe in an immortal soul. Because here we have Moses and Elijah showing up when they should be dead. They should be in their graves, and here they are showing up. Now, did they show up as a ghost? Didn't appear to. Let's look at several points here. They're numbered on your paper that I gave you, but I want to talk about them individually. Let's look at number 1 on your sheet. What did this experience, what was it intended to portray? That's the most important question. What was it intended to portray? Was it intended to portray that Moses and Elijah were still alive at that time? What did Jesus say to them? He talked about his second coming, and then he said, there are some standing here amongst his disciples, he said. There are some standing here who are not going to die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what happened was supposed to portray Christ's second coming and the arrival of his kingdom. Isn't that right? That's what the text says. If you look at Matthew, Matthew 16, 27, the verses are printed out on your sheet there. It says, Jesus said, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That's clearly talking about the second coming. In Mark's account, he said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Again. And then in Luke, excuse me, he said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory, in his own glory, and in the Father's and of the holy angels. The second thing is he promised them a preview of his kingdom. He promised his disciples that they would actually see his second coming and his kingdom before they died. Now, that can only mean one of two things. That can only mean that they would live until the kingdom of God arrives and Christ reigns in Jerusalem. Or it could mean that they would be shown a preview in some miraculous way. They would be shown a preview of his coming kingdom, of his second coming and his coming kingdom. That's the only two possible interpretations of that. Well, we know he hasn't come already. We know he didn't come the second time before he was even crucified, because this took place before Jesus was even crucified. Right? And if you go on to read the rest of the New Testament, after Jesus died and he rose again and he ascended to heaven and then he sent the apostles out to preach the gospel, they were still talking about his second coming being in the future. Even, all the epistles, it's throughout all the rest of the New Testament. It was still future. So the only possible way we can understand this is that Jesus was telling them that he was going to show them in some way, in some sort of a preview, his second coming and his kingdom. Therefore, whatever they saw on that mountain, whether it was Moses and Elijah alive, which is what they saw, right? They saw Moses and Elijah alive and Jesus talking to them. They witnessed that. What they were seeing was the future. They were seeing the kingdom of God. Now, the resurrection happens at the time of the second coming of Christ. Isn't that right? And so the kingdom of Christ, when he reigns in Jerusalem, begins at that time. If they're witnessing the kingdom, if they're witnessing the resurrection, they must be witnessing what occurs after the resurrection, not what was actually taking place at the time that they were there on that mountain. All right? So what I'm saying is they saw a vision. They saw a vision of the future. Now, that shouldn't be hard to accept, because what did John see? The entire book of Revelation is John telling us the visions that he had of the end times. Isn't that right? He saw what was going on in heaven. He saw the Antichrist. He saw the coming of Christ's kingdom. He describes that he all the way down until the end of the millennium, when Christ is going to sit on the throne and judge all the nations. He saw all that in the form of a vision. And a vision would satisfy the statement that Jesus made, that there are some standing here who will not die until they see this. They saw it because Christ showed it to them in this supernatural way. All right, now let's look at something else that's very interesting. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but in Matthew and in Mark, it says that this happened after 6 days. Jesus said this. He said, there's some standing here who are not going to die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then it says, after 6 days, he took them up into a mountain, and this stuff happened. But something very odd occurs in Luke's account. Luke says about 8 days later. 8 days later. Now, which is it? Is it after 6 days or is it after 8 days? Luke says it was after 8 days. Matthew, Mark say it was after 6 days. In fact, that's one of the things that skeptics point to in the Bible to say, aha, the Bible is wrong. Either it's wrong about 6 days or it's wrong about 8 days, but somewhere it's wrong because there's a conflict. They disagree as to how long it was. And, excuse me, some people, you know, they're willing to just scrap the whole Bible and say, the Bible's full of mistakes, therefore I don't believe any of it. Without investigating as to why Luke might have said after 8 days, but yet Matthew and Mark said after 6 days. And why do you think that might be? Does anybody have a guess?
When they wrote it in the future, so they were thinking back and maybe couldn't remember how many days.
No, but that would be a mistake. If they couldn't remember correctly, that would be a mistake, and then we'd have mistakes in the Bible. See? Yes? Mm-hmm. All right, you're kind of on the right track. The thing you have to understand is the Jews, the way they counted time is they didn't say Sunday is the first day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Though all those terms, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but all of those, the days of our week are all named after pagan gods. Okay, and they worship, the pagans worship the sun and the moon and the five planets. The five visible planets, okay? There's three planets that we can't see unless we have a telescope. But the rest of them are visible. And so the days of our week, there's 7 days of the week, are named after the gods of each of those things. The sun god, the moon god, and the god of all the planets, Mercury and Venus and Mars and Jupiter and Saturn. All right, Saturday is named after Saturn. Okay, Sunday is named after the sun god. Monday is named after the moon god, and so forth. Now, the Jews were not pagans, and they didn't use pagan names for the days of the week. What do you think they used for the days of the week? They had a seven-day week. Saturday was the Sabbath day, which meant the rest, right? What did they call Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday?
Probably first day, second day.
Yeah, because what does the Bible call them? What does Genesis chapter 1 call them? The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. They called them by numbers. So there is the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the Sabbath day. That's how the Jews reckoned the days of the week. All right? Now, if the Jews said after 6 days, they could mean counting 6 days after Jesus said it, or they could mean the 6 days of the week. All right, day one, day two, day three, day four, which would be saying essentially that Jesus took them up on the mountain on the Sabbath day. If they said after 6 days in Matthew and Mark, and they meant after the 6 weekdays, what they would be telling us is not how many days it was between when Jesus said it and when it happened, but they would be telling us which day of the week it happened on. After the 6 days, that is after the first 6 days of the week, that is, it happened on the seventh day. Now, Luke says after 8 days. Well, 8 days is not a week. The reason this appears to be a conflict is because Jesus said this on a Thursday. And Luke, when he recorded it, because Luke wrote primarily to Gentiles, while Matthew and Mark wrote primarily to Jews. And so when Luke is recording it, he's going to give it in the kind of language that the Gentiles or us Westerners would use, which if we said after 8 days, it would mean if he said it on a Thursday, if we would think, okay, exactly 8 days from the day he said it, then if we count 8 days, that brings us to the following Saturday. All right, so for a Gentile audience, that's how we would reckon it. But for a Jewish audience, if Matthew and Mark wanted to emphasize the fact that Jesus took them up there on a Saturday, then they would say after 6 days, that is after the 6 day week, at the end on the seventh day. Does that make sense to you guys? So it depends on the audience, who you're talking to, the way they reckon time. There is no mistake here. All of these accounts agree. And what it proves by harmonizing them together is it proves that Jesus took them up on the mountain to see a vision of his coming and his kingdom on the seventh day. And that's fascinating because according to the Bible, there are 6,000 years or 6 days, 6 millennial days from creation until Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom, and his kingdom is 1,000 years, which is the seventh day. So Jesus took them up to preview the real Sabbath of his kingdom on the Sabbath of the week. Makes perfect sense, right? All right, let's move on to the next point. Moses and Elijah. Let me ask you, just after reading these accounts, did Moses and Elijah appear as disembodied ghosts to the disciples? How do we know they didn't appear as disembodied ghosts? Excuse me?
They said they were men.
Okay, what else? What did Peter say? Peter made an observation. He wanted to do something. What did Peter want to do? What did he say? Let's make three shelters. One for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, would a ghost need a physical shelter? No. So as far as Peter was concerned, they appeared to be in the flesh. Just as Jesus appeared to be in the flesh, they also appeared to be in the flesh, right? From their perspective, what they were seeing looked like physical people, not ghosts, which cannot be seen. You know, if you remember, on one occasion after the resurrection, Jesus said something about, he said, a spirit doesn't have a flesh and blood like you see I have, right? They saw men of flesh and blood there. They were not ghosts. They were as physical, from their perception, they were as physical as I am. And they were as physical as Jesus was, because Peter wanted to build shelters for them, which wouldn't be appropriate for if they were seeing some kind of, you know, you guys saw Star Wars, right? And then you got Obi-Wan, you know, after he disappears and he's a ghost and he's talking to Luke. And he's kind of, you know, you can see through him a little bit, you know. You guys know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. He didn't appear like that. He appeared as solid physical human beings. They were not ghosts. All right, well, let's look at the next point. Matthew's account says specifically that this was a vision, that the whole incident was a vision. It says, Matthew 17:9, after this was all done, and they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus said something to them. He said, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, notice this, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, that word vision is an interesting word, but whenever it appears in the Bible, it's talking about something that did not actually tangibly occur. For example, you remember the story in Acts 10 of Cornelius and his conversion. And Peter was praying on the housetop, and Peter saw a vision, uses the same word. And what did he see? A sheet being let down from heaven with all these unclean animals on it. And he heard a voice from heaven that said, Peter, arise, kill and eat. Now, the question is, did a sheet full of wild animals actually come down from heaven? So if there was somebody else, you know, looking out, they would have seen the same thing. No, Peter is the only one who saw it. And why was that? Because it wasn't actually there. But God was showing Peter, God is able to communicate images right directly into your mind if he wants to. He can create an image in your mind so that you see something. It's called a vision. The prophets all throughout the Old Testament saw visions. They saw the future. What was going to happen in the future, God was revealing to them by showing it to them, sort of like showing a movie in front of them, that the events aren't actually occurring, but they could see it. And this is the term that's used for that kind of event, the word vision. All right? So the fact that Jesus himself called it a vision means that Moses and Elijah were not actually physically up on that mountain at that time. These guys were seeing what appeared very real to them, but they were seeing the future. They were seeing the kingdom of God come. It was as though they could peer through a wormhole, if you're a sci-fi fan, and see into 2,000 years in the future, approximately, and see the second coming of Christ and see Christ in his glorified state, Moses and Elijah would then be, would they be ghosts at that time? In Christ's kingdom, are Moses and Elijah going to be ghosts? Are they going to be in their grave? No, they'll be resurrected. They'll be in the flesh. They'll be resurrected, and that's what they saw. All right? Let's continue.
Just one point.
Sure.
Just about not having flesh and blood. When Samuel, I'm sorry, when Saul went to the medium to call up Samuel.
Yeah.
And this demon rose up masquerading as Samuel.
Yes.
Saul had to ask the medium what she saw.
That's right, because he didn't see anything. That's right. And you know what's funny is the same people who insist that, oh, the Bible teaches that there are immortal souls, they'll appeal to that passage of Scripture when it's clear that Saul didn't see anything. All he heard was the medium speaking, supposedly Samuel's voice, and then the same people will appeal to this passage to prove the same thing when the circumstances are totally different. These guys actually saw what appeared to them to be completely physical. But yet they'll say, oh, these are both proving the same thing. Well, they're not. The details are all wrong. You guys get that, right? You can't just grab a bunch of things and they're not similar to each other and say they're all proving the same thing. They're not proving the same thing. People are just grasping at straws and trying to prove what they believe through isolated instances, but you can't harmonize them together. All right? Okay. Notice the voice from heaven. This is an important detail. A voice came from heaven. And what did it say? This is my beloved son. Whose voice was that? Obviously, it's the Father. He said, this is my son, right? And where does that come from? Where does that, the Father identifying Christ as his son, where does that originate in the Bible?
Psalm 2.
No, actually, it did occur when he was baptized, yes. But both of those instances should be, you should look back to Psalm 2 where this was prophesied at the very beginning. And what does Psalm chapter 2 say? It's all about Christ. Actually, for those of you who haven't been coming here a long time, let's look at it. I want you to see it in its context. This is a prophecy about Christ being given the kingdom by his Father. That is, being installed as the king over all the nations of the earth. This is going to happen at the second coming. All right? It says this: why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed there is Christ in the Greek. Christos. They take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. In fact, when it's quoted in the New Testament, it has the word Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That is, the nations of the world are revolting against God and against Christ. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Now, that's all about the time of tribulation that's still coming. In fact, if you read about that in Revelation, at the very end of the tribulation, it says that all the armies of the nations gather together at a place called Armageddon. And why are they gathering together? It says, to make war against him who sits on the horse. That is Christ at his coming. They actually are there waiting for him on the day of his coming. They know when he's coming. They're waiting for him, and they're there so that they can kill him at his coming. That's why they're there. That's in Revelation chapter 19. And this psalm is about that. Why do they say, we're going to defeat Christ at his return? And God says he's going to laugh at that. He's going to laugh at that. It's ridiculous. And then look what it says in verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is the Father saying, I have set my king. That is Christ who's going to reign. He's the one who sets him in Jerusalem to reign. Now, beginning of verse 7 is quotes from Jesus himself. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. And this is what was quoted from the voice in heaven calling out. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break, the Greek version says, you will shepherd them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, and that's us. And you, I hope. Right? So God is going to install his king in Zion, that is Jerusalem, amidst all these armies of the earth gathering together to try to overthrow him. And God is going to laugh at that. He's going to wipe them out, and he's going to install his king. And he says, this is my beloved son. He's identifying his son when he installs him there. So in Matthew, when we see that Jesus took these three disciples of his up into the mountain and to show them a preview of the coming kingdom, it's appropriate that at that moment they hear the voice of the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. That's referencing the psalm that predicts all this. That is the Father installing Christ as king over all the earth amidst all this turmoil and so forth. All right, let's look at the sixth one. We don't have to guess, really, about what this passage is about. And the reason we don't is because Peter, later, remember, who was it that Jesus took up into the mountain and showed these things to? Does anybody remember? Peter, James, and John. Right? In the book of Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this event and he tells us what it was and what it meant. All right, so let's go there for just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 16. Now this is many years later. Peter is, this was written probably the same year that Peter died, which was around AD 67. And he's writing his last words, if you will, in 2 Peter to the churches. He wrote 1 Peter to his Jewish brothers, and he wrote 2 Peter to the Gentiles as well. But knowing that he's in prison and he's awaiting his execution, which came fairly quickly after this. And so, if a man is going to give his last words as one of Jesus' apostles, in fact, he was probably the leader of all the apostles, he's giving his last words, he's going to give the important stuff, isn't he? I mean, he's going to try to make sure that those who continue are going to remain firm in their faith and they're not going to be shaken in their faith. And the thing that he wanted them to remain firm about was the fact that Christ is in fact coming back. Don't lose track of that, because if you go to chapter 3, he spends the entire chapter on that, not being sidetracked from the idea that Christ is coming back, all right? He talks about the scoffers and the mockers saying, where is the promise of his coming, and all that kind of stuff, but he says it's sure that he's coming, just as the prophets said that he was coming. Well, here in chapter 1, Peter gives them a little bit of assurance or something that they can sink their teeth into, that their faith in the fact that Christ was coming back would be grounded on something of real substance. And so he gives them this experience. He talks about this experience that they had, him and John and James had up on that mountain. He talks about it as something that absolutely assures the fact that Christ is coming back. All right. So look at verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, the word coming there is a Greek word. It's parousia, but it's a word when it's used in reference to Christ, it always refers to his second coming. Always. It's a term that was used by the Romans for the arrival of a king in great celebration. All right? And so he says that we were eyewitnesses of this. That is, we were eyewitnesses of the power and coming, that is, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how could they be eyewitnesses of it? They died a long time ago, and he hasn't come back yet. Well, it's because of the vision that they were shown on that mountain. All right? Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, quote, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, what does he mean by that? We have the prophetic word confirmed. Well, the prophetic word is the words of the prophets. It's the words of all the prophets in the Old Testament, which the central theme of all the prophets, with the exception of Jonah, perhaps, but the central theme of all the prophets in the Old Testament is one thing and one thing only, and that is the return of the king to reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's what it's about. They're all about that. Starting with Isaiah and through all, you know, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, all of them are about the return of the king to reign on Mount Zion. And so he says, we, that is the apostles, we have the prophetic word confirmed. So what is he saying? Well, the prophets have spoken about this event, and we have their writings. But we have more than just the writings of the prophets. We have what they said confirmed. Now, how was it confirmed? Because Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and they actually saw what those prophets were writing about. They saw it all before their very eyes. All right? That's what he's saying. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. That is, the prophetic word confirmed. The prophetic word confirmed is not just the prophetic word, that's the words of the prophets. The prophetic word confirmed is the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of these three apostles of Jesus Christ who saw it and recorded it for us. Yes.
I was going to say, God also confirmed it three times, just like the promise to Abraham, because he said it in Psalm 2. He said it at baptism.
And then he said it at the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, he did. That's right. So he said, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. And the day that's going to dawn is his kingdom. It's the seventh day. All right? Until that day dawns. So what he's saying is the testimony of the apostles about this event, about what they saw as eyewitnesses of it, is like a little candle shining in the darkness. And he says you should pay heed to that little light that's in the darkness, and it's there until the day dawns. That is, the day of his coming, the day of his kingdom actually arrives. And unfortunately, this translation is very poor in the latter part of this verse. It says, and the morning star arises in your hearts, which is an awful translation. Morning star is not in the Greek text at all. Literally, it says, until the shining one arises. And the word that's used is the Greek word from which we get our English word phosphorus. Phosphorus is an element that glows, it shines, right? And it's in the masculine, which means it's talking about a person. So it literally says, till the shining one arises. Morning star is awful translation. All right. Now, what's interesting about that, the shining one, what did it say that Jesus looked like on that mountain? It said his face was altered and his clothes shone whiter than any launderer can whiten them. That is, he was glowing and he was the shining one. And that's what Peter's talking about. Until the shining one arises. And the last clause where it says in your hearts, actually there should be a period before that. That belongs to the next verse. In your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Again, I said they butchered the translation there, unfortunately. But that's exactly what Peter was saying. Until the shining one arrives. So the testimony of the apostles seeing Christ coming in his kingdom in a glorified state and seeing Moses and Elijah resurrected from the dead, which is what they actually saw in their vision. That is a testimony of the surety that what the prophet said is going to happen. It's going to come to pass. And he says that we as Christians ought to consider the testimony of the apostles, having been eyewitnesses to this, as a light that's shining in that darkness. We're living in an age of darkness, but that testimony of the apostles is a light. And that's what should give us hope. And we should hang on to that for dear life, because Christ is coming. And not only is he coming, he's coming on the seventh day. And the seventh day is coming pretty soon, by the way. It's not that far off. All right? Seventh millennium is coming. All right. They did not see ghosts. This passage, this event, does not support at all the idea that Moses and Elijah appeared as ghosts, and therefore ghosts are real. Ghosts are not real. There's no such thing as ghosts. You shouldn't believe in ghosts because the Bible doesn't teach it. In fact, it teaches exactly the opposite. All right? Questions? Comments? No questions? You mean I'm going to finish on time? All right. No ghosts. I can play the Ghostbusters theme if you want. No, no, I'm just kidding.
Yes. 2 minutes or less, can you summarize the argument that Chuck Dowdy had against the whole use of parousia? Do you remember?
I can't, not without going back and looking at it, I don't remember what his argument was. I do know that he couldn't even pronounce the word properly.
Parousia?
He kept saying parousia, and it's not parousia. But anyway. You know what? I want to point out one more thing, since you don't have any questions. Go back to Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 9. And this is a little extra, no charge, observation I made while I was studying. Luke's account actually is the fullest. It has the most information in it. Look at verse, we'll start in 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. And I want you to notice this. It says, who appeared in glory. You see that? They appeared in glory. Now, that statement, appearing in glory or being in glory, is a statement that is used throughout the New Testament in reference to those who are resurrected. All right? Those who are resurrected. And actually, I have some references for you on your paper there. Let me see if I can. There it is. On 3b, it says, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. In John's, those references, John 7:39, Romans 8:18 and 19, 1 Corinthians 15:43, Colossians 3:4. All those passages, the first one talks about Jesus. It talks about the Holy Spirit not being given yet when Jesus was still alive. It says because Jesus was not yet glorified. And by glorified, it meant resurrected. And in all those other passages of Scripture, all of them are talking about the resurrection. And it says that we are going to appear with Christ in glory, that is, resurrected. In fact, that's exactly what the last one, Colossians 3:4. When him who is our light shall appear, then we also shall appear with him in glory. And Romans chapter 8, it's talking about the resurrection, and it uses the same terminology for those who are resurrected as being in glory. Okay? Incorruptible. Now, resurrected. So, when it says they saw Moses and Elijah in glory, appeared in glory, what it's essentially saying, using the language of the New Testament, is they saw them in the state of being resurrected. It's actually stating that right there in the text. All right? Now, I have only heard one argument against the interpretation that I have given, and that is, it comes from the very next verse. I'm sorry, verse 31. But it's because of the punctuation of the text. It says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, that is Christ's death, and it says, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So they say, ah, well, Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his death, which was still yet to come. Therefore, they couldn't have been seeing the kingdom because they were talking about his death that was still impending. But what you have to understand is Luke adds editorial comments, and the clause which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem was Luke's editorial comment for his readers. All right, letting his readers know that this death that they were talking with Jesus about was still impending. In other words, Luke is telling us that his death was still impending at the time. It's not part of the conversation that they were having. And the reason that that comment is there is because earlier in the very same chapter, in verse 22, Luke, for the very first time, tells us that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die. Up until that point, Jesus had not said anything to his disciples about his death that was coming up. But in verse 22, just before this event, Jesus said to the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So right in the very same chapter, just before this event, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die and be resurrected on the third day, right? So when Luke is telling the story about it, and he says that they saw Moses or Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah about his decease, that is about his crucifixion, Luke adds the clause which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem for us, the reader of his account, because this was occurring prior to Jesus doing that. You guys get that? He's not telling us that this was part of their conversation. He's letting us know, because he had just introduced in his narrative the whole idea that Jesus was going to die. And so what Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah was about the fact of his past death, of his crucifixion and his resurrection and so forth. And Luke adds, which he was yet still to accomplish at Jerusalem for our benefit, or the reader's benefit. Because, you know, if you didn't know anything about the story of the gospel, and you're just reading the gospel of Luke, as you're reading through, you come to that statement there that Jesus is going to die and be resurrected. It's like, wow, that just sort of comes out of left field. You know? Why? What is that about? And then he tells the story of his second coming. I think it's fascinating that this happened here, that Jesus told them about his death. For the very first time, he told his disciples that he was going to die. And immediately after he did that, he reassured them about him, that he will be back and he will be installed as king, by showing them what was going to happen in the future. He showed it to them. And why did he do that? Probably to relieve some of their anxiety about the fact that he just told them that he was going to die. Isn't that right? I mean, it's if you look at it that way, you can see why Luke would add that little detail there. All right? Anyway, one more thing. Look at verse 32. It says, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, what they saw after experiencing heavy sleep and then suddenly waking up. And then they saw Christ in his glory and Moses and Elijah in glory speaking with him. That's what Luke says. Isn't that interesting? I think there is some little hints here, because death is spoken of as sleep all through the scripture. Resurrection is spoken of as being awakened all through the scripture. And so Jesus on purpose waited until the Sabbath day to take them up into the mountain, because his kingdom will come on the Sabbath day. And not only that, the other gospels don't record this, but while they got up on the mountain, all of a sudden they were heavy with sleep. And then suddenly they fully awake. And then they see all this stuff happening after they fully awake. Now, even that little detail should tell us that what Jesus is doing is part of the experience for them as well, because they are going to sleep before the resurrection. And then they are going to awaken resurrected. And then they are going to see Moses and Elijah and Jesus and all the other saints of old and the kingdom of God and all of that. They're going to see it when they awaken. Right? Well, Jesus gave them sort of a little bit of a preview there. Even the fact that they fell asleep and were awakened to see this is part of the whole experience for them. All right? In my opinion, that's part of it.